Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do come before you, and we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you are a God who transforms lives. Lord, you don't leave us like we are. Lord, you don't create a 2.0 version of us as if that would be better. Lord, you transform our life. You do a glorious exchange. And we say thank you. Lord, I thank you that you're doing it on that mountain. For those that will bow their hearts and knees to you, Lord, for those 25-something residents, I say thank you for them. And on this morning, we pray for them. We pray that their hearts would be able to see you for who you are and confess you as Lord. Lord, and follow you as they take up their cross and follow you. Thank you for the partnerships that you give us in ministry. And we just say what a privilege it is to be on the front lines of being able to see your work in people's lives like Kevin. Lord, we pray you'd bless TLC, that you'd protect it. Lord, you'd give it wisdom and guidance. Help its leaders to know how to follow you in a way that is worthy of the calling of which they've been called. And Lord, may we be a mouthpiece of testimony of the lives that you are transforming so that you would get all glory, honor, and praise. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Carey. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Mark, and I serve as the discipleship pastor here on staff. I'm honored to fill in for Pastor Titus this morning. For those of you who do know me, yes, this is a new shirt. My wife helped me pick it out, and didn't she do a good job? You did a great job. Yes. So just wanted to, let's just start with the obvious, and I did that. So I am honored to be here this morning to share with you in our continuing study of the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we will be in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. So if you'll go ahead and turn there, I'll read that passage for us. Again, this is Mark 15, 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Wow. Jesus' life and ministry culminated in this moment. Jesus' life and ministry have led him to this particular place at this particular time in front of this particular magistrate. This story, this continuing saga of the life of Jesus in Mark, happens immediately after Peter denied knowing Jesus. If you remember, if you've been tracking with us in the series, even if you haven't, last Sunday, the message dealt with Peter's denial of even knowing Jesus. And if you remember, Peter promised he would never deny that he knew his Savior and Lord. He would always stand true, and yet Peter denied Jesus, denied even knowing him. This also happens on the heels of the disciples abandoning Jesus. Jesus predicted that would happen at the Last Supper. Jesus told the disciples, "All of you will abandon me." And all of them said, "Not me. We would never leave you." And yet they did. And so here is a scene in which Jesus, the righteous Lord of life, is on trial for his life. He's done nothing wrong, and he has an appointment here with destiny designed by God. And so I want to share some context for our passage today, and then at the end of my message, I just want to highlight five realities of what we're reading in this passage that really have bearing for us today. The workday for a Roman official began at daylight. Just like we have a common saying, 9 to 5, for the Roman magistrate, his day would begin shortly after daylight. As a matter of fact, in Roman courts, they would hear cases at the earliest light of day. So it's not unusual that the Sanhedrin would gather right before dawn and they would convene to take this case to court. Pilate was believed to be a cruel and a ruthless man according to history, so the Jewish leaders had high hopes. This story, above many other aspects, really highlights the hatred the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. They would do anything to eliminate him as a threat. And so in the story we just reviewed in Mark chapter 14, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They claimed that Jesus had committed the unpardonable sin of equating himself with God. And so they were determined to execute Jesus. But they couldn't bring that charge to a Roman court. The Romans observed and acknowledged many different gods. Pilate would have dismissed that charge. And so the Sanhedrin met to consider what charge would stick. What charge can we make against Jesus that would actually stick? And the charges they brought were threefold. They claimed that Jesus incited people to riot in the countryside. They claimed that Jesus taught the people not to pay their taxes. And they claimed, or they said, that Jesus made the claim that he was a king in direct opposition to Caesar. And so Pilate concerned himself with the last charge, and that's where Mark's account picks up. And that's why we see that Pilate is asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so it's important to note that in Roman court, there was an order that they followed, and we see Pilate following that order. The plaintiff would bring an indictment against the accused. The magistrate, that is Pilate, would examine both the accusation and the accused. The two main sources of evidence were the statement of the accused and evidence brought by witnesses either for or against the accused. When all the evidence was received, a court official would announce that all the evidence they needed was collected, and then the magistrate would, he was free to consult counsel, he was free to ask questions before he announced his verdict. When he announced his verdict, he did so from what's called the judgment seat. The verdict was final, and the verdict was executed immediately. So that was the order that they followed. So that's what you see playing out in this story. And there was something we notice in this passage. There was something that greatly puzzled Pilate. Notice the phrase in this passage that Pilate was amazed at Jesus' silence. Jesus answered Pilate only once. In another gospel account, he has a short conversation with Pilate, but he is silent in the face of the charges, especially those three charges that were brought against him. Pilate was amazed because, no doubt, as a magistrate, he had heard probably countless men grovel for their lives, ask for forgiveness, or defend themselves relentlessly. But if you can picture for a moment, here is Jesus, who is standing silent, almost as a lamb. And this is the Lamb of God. And here he is assuming that role for us. And what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful picture that we have. The very Lamb of God, silent before those who are accusing him. And so Pilate here is amazed. And you get this impression that while at first, the religious leaders think this is a slam dunk because of who Pilate is. You can see that Pilate is beginning to figure out that I don't trust the Sanhedrin. They didn't trust Jewish people to begin with, but here he is beginning to show his mistrust because he begins to ask Jesus questions. And not only does he ask Jesus questions, he begins to assert Jesus' innocence. In other gospel accounts, he has Jesus scourged, and he brings Jesus forward and says, "Behold the man, here is the man," meaning, here's the guy you're so concerned about. How could he be a king? And so Pilate begins to defend Jesus. Here is this Roman official who has serious questions about the validity of the charges being brought against Jesus. And suddenly the Sanhedrin are saying, uh-oh, we've got to press harder. And so not only do they bring charges, but they begin to stir up the crowd. They begin to stir up their people against the Roman government. That is, Pilate begins to really ask questions, and the Jewish leaders become nervous, and so they turn to the crowd that's watching and waiting, and they begin to stir them up. But Pilate notices there's something different about this Jesus. Now, there are a few explanations for why the crowd called for Jesus' crucifixion. I just named one. And that is, when the Jewish leaders saw that Pilate was taking this trial seriously, and he actually wanted to know what had Jesus done, then the Jewish leaders began to have to stir up the crowd. They turned to the crowd, and they began to stir them up against Jesus. Also, Jesus had been in Jerusalem for almost a full week, and he was supposedly the Savior. He was the Messiah. He was the one who would restore Jewish rule and order. And he hadn't done that for a whole week. He'd been there for several days, and he had not fulfilled the role of a military Messiah. He had not fulfilled their expectations. So another reason for them turning against Jesus is the crowd may have begun to feel that, hey, he's turned against us. He has not fulfilled our expectations of what a Messiah should be. They paid no attention to Isaiah 53, which paints Jesus as a suffering servant. Instead, they were bent on finding him to be a military Messiah, and that's not what he was. Also, most of the visiting pilgrims stayed out in the country. Those who would have been Jesus' most ardent supporters probably would have camped outside of Jerusalem. Those who were in Jerusalem, the people who were gathered right there to hear the charges, These would be the ones who have lived in Jerusalem and have lived under Roman rule, and they would take any opportunity to oppose Rome in any setting possible. And so given all that's happening at this trial, it would be easier to understand how the crowd was so easily agitated against Jesus and so easily swayed. So I want us to look at the scriptural context for this passage for a minute. Mark 10, 32 through 34, I'll read this for you. This is Jesus as he is leading the disciples to Jerusalem for this very purpose, that is to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to what Jesus tells his disciples. Mark 10, 32 through 34, just a few chapters earlier. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Let's see. Can y'all hear me now? And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Exactly what Jesus said would happen is happening here. And notice the punishment that he would endure. Jesus is describing punishment that would have been just unthinkable. He's describing punishment meted out by the Roman system of justice, which included flogging and crucifixion. So here is Jesus, before he appears before Pilate, telling his disciples, this will happen. This is the most detailed account of Jesus' prediction of his suffering, but we also have an Old Testament account. Listen to this Old Testament account that's familiar. It's from Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. And as you listen, think specifically about the Roman execution process of using crucifixion. Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Wow. Here is the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus appears before Pilate, already predicting the way that Jesus would die. And the scourging that Jesus experienced was also part of the crucifixion process. The goal of scourging was to weaken the victim to a state of near collapse just before death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. And so the scourging process was also part of the execution process. It was part of really killing the victim slowly. And eventually those who were crucified would die by asphyxiation. But Jesus here pays a heavy, heavy price just for being who he is. And so in this passage, we see there are three instances of Jesus being delivered. Number one, he's delivered to Pilate for questioning.
Number two, he's delivered to the soldiers for scourging. And number three, he's delivered to the execution squad for crucifixion. You see, the Romans had stripped the Jewish leaders of the right to have capital punishment. And so they had to go to Pilate for that. And so they had to amend the charges in a way that would make them stick. And that's why they met so early in the morning. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover at that moment, presumably to keep the peace. He presided over this trial, and he could see through the facade of the religious leaders. Pilate declared Jesus innocent of the capital crime he was accused of. In the end, he ignored his conscience, and perhaps one of the most memorable mistakes, he disregarded the good advice of his wife. Haven't we all been there, husbands, right? Never do that. Never do that. That's not a good idea. Disregarded the good advice of his wife. His wife actually sent Pilate notification during the trial that he had a dream. She had a dream about Jesus and had suffered much because of that dream. And so Pilate here is overseeing the trial of Jesus. He can see right through what the religious leaders are doing, but he has no choice, he feels, at the end of this trial, but to give the crowd what they want. Barabbas, here's another figure in this story. Barabbas is the person who was to be executed on the middle cross between two thieves. Barabbas was, his name means son of the father. He was an insurrectionist or a terrorist. He was a murderer. He was a thief. Barabbas was hopelessly destined for execution. And so at the Jewish feast of Passover, basically Pilate was trying to free Jesus, and he gave the crowd a choice, thinking that I know they'll choose Jesus, they'll side with Jesus, but the religious leaders had stirred up the crowd against Jesus, thinking that Pilate is this Roman leader who's trying to free this one person. Let's go for the other guy. And so Barabbas is the individual who is destined for execution. You can imagine that morning he wakes up knowing what awaits him that day. Just a cruel form of punishment and death. But instead he goes home that evening. He is set free. Pilate's judgment would have read something like this. You shall mount the cross, or ibis in crucem, or I consign you to the cross, abi in crucem. Either way, the judgment was handed down that Jesus would die a horrible death. Consignment means to deliver into the hands or control of another, especially to a final destination or fate. And so we see that while Barabbas went free, Jesus was executed by popular demand. He was executed because the Roman magistrate over the trial decided for political expediency over what was right. And as you look at this from a human standpoint, this seems to be a tragic end to the life and ministry of Jesus. But we know better. We know that this was consigned. This was an appointed time for Jesus to die for the sins of the entire world so that substitutionary atonement would take place. And that's where I want to share with you what this means for us today as we consider the trial and the death and the suffering of Jesus. I want to share with you five realities of what we call substitutionary atonement. And that is what is taking place in this passage as we see the Son of God take our place for the sins that we've committed, and he takes on our punishment. Substitutionary atonement. Number one, Jesus is God's perfect gift for us. I want us to see that. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus stands trial before Pilate for things he had never done. Jesus is innocent, and yet he takes our place in paying for our sins. Here in Romans 6:23, Paul contrasts a wage with a gift. A wage is different than a gift. A wage is something that we earn. It's something that we deserve. I mean, if you're scheduled to go to work tomorrow, you are earning a wage. You are working, and you deserve payment from your employer. Imagine if when you go to work tomorrow that your employer says something like this, we're going to make a slight adjustment to your employment status. We're just not going to pay you anymore, but we expect you to keep coming in. You're doing a great job. We just are not going to give you a paycheck. How would that sound to you? That's not fair at all. Yeah, why is that not fair? It's because Romans 6:23 highlights just a core reality that we know is fairness, that a wage is something that we deserve. We all as sinners deserve to be where Jesus is in this story. We all deserve to be punished by God for our sins. And that is the bad news of the gospel. So the significance of Jesus standing in our place before Pilate and being tried in a Roman court of law is simply this. Jesus is taking the punishment that we deserved. For the wages of sin is death. And I love the second part of Romans 6:23. As we consider what is substitutionary atonement, it's this, that God has given us instead the free gift of Jesus. God gives us Jesus instead of what we deserve, which is to be where Jesus is in this story. We deserve death, but we have received life instead. God has had mercy on us through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. So the first reality I want us to consider is that Jesus is God's perfect gift for us. There is no better gift that we could ever receive than the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Death means separation from God, and we don't have to experience that. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus and what he's done at the cross, at this moment, standing trial, with a Roman magistrate who decides that he is guilty and deserves the death penalty, that is the great news of the gospel, that Jesus stands in our place. A second reality of substitutionary atonement is Jesus' death makes us right with God. Only his death makes us right with God. I love this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you get that? That Jesus' righteousness is now ours. It is ours by faith. Now, we could never earn it or deserve it. Nothing we can do will make us right with God. Only the death of Jesus will suffice. Jesus' death makes us right with God in that we now have the righteousness of God imputed to us, credited to our account. It's as if we have John is on our bank account. He's 19. He's what they call an adult dependent. He is an adult, but he's also dependent on us, so he's on our bank account. It's as if I were to transfer money to his account, and it would be his. It's imputed to his account. It would be his free of charge. In similar fashion, God has imputed to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. No one can do that but Jesus. Third, Jesus' death fully satisfied God's wrath. God is not angry with us because of what Jesus has done for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The wrath of God oftentimes in the book of Revelation is pictured in terms of bowls that angels are preparing to pour out on mankind. And if you can picture the wrath of God for you in a bowl, and God is ready to pour that wrath out on you because of your sin, but he instead turns and he pours that on Jesus. That is what Jesus is doing for us and has done for us at the cross. God the Father prepared to pour out all of his wrath on us, but instead poured it all out on Jesus. And Jesus' death fully satisfies God's wrath, not partially, but fully. Another aspect of substitutionary atonement is Jesus' death paid our sin debt in full. It's fully paid. Did y'all know that air conditioning units are not inexpensive? Did y'all know that? We had that experience not too long ago. We had to replace our AC unit, and we got on their payment system of paying interest-free. You know, you wanted it every month. And so we just started paying that off. And by the way, those things are not inexpensive. But we needed one, and we didn't have the money saved up to replace that. So we made some payments. And I remember the day that I paid it off, I received notification from the lien holder saying, your debt has been paid in full. And that was a very good day. I enjoyed that. I like getting that email that your debt has been paid in full and no further payments are needed. Did you know this? That Jesus' death paid our sin debt in full. If you're depending on anything other than Jesus' death and resurrection, how do you know when enough payment has been made? How do you know when the payment has been sufficient? You'll never receive that paid in full notification because our works are not enough. Baptism is not enough. Church membership is not enough. Being a good person is not enough. It will never suffice. Jesus was not just a substitute that God chose to stand in our place. He was the perfect atonement required to satisfy the payment due. You see, the atonement means that the payment has been made in full. And it really draws our attention back to the Lamb of God. Jesus is that perfect Lamb of God that God has sent and has anointed and has appointed to stand in our place. Much like the lamb that was sacrificed at Passover, that is a foreshadowing of who Jesus is. And then finally, Jesus' sacrifice is eternally honored by God. I love how Hebrews describes this. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That phrase, once for all, is used throughout the book of Hebrews to describe the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. And it means once for all. It means Jesus' sacrifice, one-time death on the cross, is eternally valid. It's applied to our account through all eternity, which is great news. No refunds or exchanges. It is made eternally to our account forever. And the powerful part of that is what Jesus has done lasts, and it lasts as we trust in him as our Savior and as our Lord. So what's the big idea from the passage this morning? The big idea is this: God gives us real and lasting hope through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God gives us real and lasting hope through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that happens as we trust in Jesus' payment for our sins. God placed all of our sins onto Jesus at the cross and fully punished him for us being sinners. Because we are separated from God, God loved us enough to send Jesus to die in our place. And what that means is our hope is found in Christ alone. He alone is the source of our righteousness. Jesus alone is the one who makes us right with God. He puts us in a place of what's called justification, just as if I had never sinned. Jesus alone is the source of our reconciliation. Reconciliation is this idea that two parties are at odds and are now brought together, and what separated them has been removed. The book of Ephesians gives a beautiful picture of what reconciliation is. Jesus is the source of our redemption. A redemption is this idea that God has purchased us back. God wanted us in his family, and so he sent Jesus. And then finally, Jesus is the source of our regeneration. God gives us new life in Christ. He has forgiven us to fill us. Not only has God forgiven us through the death of Jesus at the cross, but he also fills us with his Holy Spirit. The news is good, and it just gets better. It's the kind of gift that keeps on giving and unfolds as we experience it day and day and day in. God has forgiven us to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And so our hope is only as good as what we place it in. I encourage you, if you are not trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you turn away from trusting in good works, church attendance, whatever you might be trusting in. I encourage you, I implore you, trust in Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, may this be a time to reflect on the sacrifice the Lamb of God has made for you. I want you to take a moment to say, thank you, God. And not only to take a moment to say thank you, but also I want you to take a moment to consider who you know who doesn't yet or hasn't yet placed their faith in Jesus. Who is it that is close to you but far from God? Begin to pray for them today. I have right here a token. It's got a number 1 on it. This reminds us of Who's Your One. Who's Your One is a small station that we've carved out right behind the cafe center. And it's a way to remind us that we are here to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who might be close to us but far from God. As God lays the names of people on your hearts and minds who haven't yet said yes to Jesus, I encourage you, visit that station. It starts with this number 1 token that represents one person God has placed on your heart to begin to pray that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to visit that on your way out today or any Sunday that you're here. Stop and look at that and consider those in your life, whether they're family, friends, or neighbors, who don't yet know Jesus, because Jesus is the source, our only source of hope. And you know, our hope is only as good as what we place it in. I'll finish with this, that believe it or not, not all cars are reliable. Did you know that? Not every car is reliable. Our hope is only as good as what we place it in. As I was thinking through this message, oh my goodness, I thought back to a car that Colleen and I got many years ago. I don't know what possessed me, but we went on to a used car lot. That's a mistake. And we were just, we were there, and I was determined to get a car. And for whatever reason, couldn't find a car there. And one of the managers said, well, we just had this car pulled up. It's not yet clean, but you're welcome to take a look at it. And so I did. It was a very well-worn, very used Mazda 626. It had the word Mary inscribed on the hood. Someone had keyed that in. It was very nice writing, by the way. The A was kind of, it's a nice loop. But it was very well used. And I decided right there and there, I'm going to be a cash car kind of guy. So I invested in that. I bought that. And boy, that was a total lemon. I can remember just being so proud we got it. And It broke down in some of the most odd places. It broke down in the parking lot. There was one time when me and my coworker were in line at McDonald's, and it broke down. And my coworker's on the right, and I'm here. And if you know the McDonald's drive-thru, I can't get out. So I said, well, Daniel, there are two of us, and I can't get out. So we had already placed our order, and we were in the car. And so he had to stand behind, and he pushed. It was horrible. He pushed, and the lady with our ice creams was like, wait a minute. And he said, we'll be right back. So had to push and park it. And so that was bad. But what really did it in for what I call the Marymobile, what really did it in was I got a call from Colleen one day, and she was not happy because in Texas, you have to go through vehicle inspections, and you know you have a lemon when the vehicle dies when it reaches the inspection point. And so it had ceased to work, and the workers were, for whatever reason, were not allowed to move said vehicle off the inspection point. And so Colleen and the kids had to push the car forward. I know, that was not good. And so she called and shared with me that she was unhappy about the experience. And I knew that was it for the Marymobile. I mean, it just... and the guys did buff out the word Mary, but in the right sunlight, you could still see it. But it just... I kept holding out hope that it would turn out to be a reliable car. I just so much wanted it to be. It was a lemon, a total piece of junk. Guys, I share that because as much as funny as that is, it's so easy to put our hope in the wrong things. It's so easy to put our hope in the wrong things, in the right political candidate or even in our works for salvation or whatever that might be. It is so easy to put our hope and our expectation in the wrong things. I encourage you, place your hope in Jesus. God has sent Jesus at the appointed time, at the right time, to die for the forgiveness of our sins. He is our only hope in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have sent Jesus and that Jesus has died for the forgiveness of our sins as appointed by God. And God, if there's anyone here not trusting in Jesus, Heavenly Father, I pray that they would turn and they would place their faith in Christ. And God, I pray that you would place on our hearts and our minds the names of people who don't yet know Jesus. Let us lift them up in prayer, Father. I pray that those around us would know Jesus and trust in him, and that they would enjoy the same assurance of heaven that we have. So Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for this time to study your word. And God, we pray that you would carry us, you'd allow us to carry this word with us throughout the week. And God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.